Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always again. I will say to you, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at your hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the grace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
It's nice to see you all. My name is Joel Kim. I'm coming from San Diego area, just visiting the area here, and I'm very delighted to be able to join you in worship this morning. Pastor Sam and Fuji, as well as Joe, are friends from way back when, grateful for their kindness and partnership with us as well. I realize I'm just a guest here, but if I may, whenever you think about seminary education, and certainly in terms of seminaries in general that are in the business of training up future pastors, if you remember, would you pray for Westminster Seminary, California for us? I recognize that this seems inappropriate in some ways, but these are changing and oftentimes challenging times, and your partnership in prayer is very meaningful to us as well. So if you remember, do pray for us as well. In that note, let's ask the Lord for his guidance and wisdom this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling your sons and daughters into your home this morning. We gather with expectation, not from human words, but you speaking to us directly. So Lord, we ask that you be among us, that we may be able to see and experience your presence. Allow us to hear your voice directly, O Lord, as you teach us. Lord, soften our hearts, that all the things that we hear and discuss and read in your word may not be just simply intellectual exercises for us, but these things may be applied to our lives, not only for the good of our souls and our families, but the good of this community as they see you. For we pray these things in the powerful and matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My wife, Sharon, and I have two kids. Anna and Simeon are their names, 18 and 16. And as their names indicate, if you're familiar, their names are taken from Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, where the baby Jesus was being presented, only two people recognized him as the Lord and Savior. Their names were Anna and Simeon. And our humble prayer as parents is that as they grow up, these kids, our kids, even if the world doesn't recognize Jesus, will one day testify to the person of Jesus Christ is our prayer. We love the name so much, we named them before they were born, which meant that if the Lord gave us a boy and a girl, they would have been named Anna and Simeon. If they gave us two girls, they would have been named Anna and Simeon. The Lord, knowing our hearts and intentions, gave us one each. But one thing you recognize as parents is, especially when you're going on a road trip or a trip somewhere, lots of instructions are involved with your families. You last minute remind them, can you make sure that the windows are closed? The doors are locked up. Have you unplugged your things? Have you covered all the sheets and everything else that you needed to? Perhaps even chargers and jackets that you need to grab are all the things that you hear about. Last minute instructions as you depart, and you recognize how disparate these things may be, but connected by the same goal and desire that you have. Well, Paul is preaching to the church in Philippi, and he's giving them last-minute instructions, seemingly disconnected from one another and certainly grammatically separated from one another. But there is this unity that's seen here in terms of the instruction that he gives when he says, rejoice, verse 4. Show your reasonableness in verse 5. Do not be anxious, but pray, verse 6. He then goes on to say, think about these things, verse 8. Practice these things in verse 9 is what he says. And right in the middle of it, there is this short phrase that's translated, the Lord is at hand. as the ESV has it. Others have it simply saying, the Lord is near. It's a compact saying that seems disconnected from the five commands that surrounds it. And many scholars and writers have wondered about the meaning of that phrase. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Now, because of its disconnectedness, there are different ways that this can be interpreted. And in fact, the different interpretations keep seminary professors and their jobs in place, where you have the first option of thinking about this in a temporal way, meaning time. That is to say, Lord is near and he's coming soon. As in the first century and in the 21st century in which you and I live, we recognize and we live with the anticipation and hopeful expectation of the Lord's return. Now, some of us may feel like it'd be better if God came after a certain period of time, maybe for those of us who are single, maybe after marriage, those of us who are wanting to see grandkids before Jesus returns. But the immediacy of the Lord's return is something that the first century Christians knew well, and so do we. That the Lord is coming back soon. In fact, we say prayers and praises like, O Lord, come, in its original language by simply saying, Maranatha, which means, Lord, come. And Lord, come now is what we mean. In fact, Philippians talks about this. We see this in chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, that is heaven, we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our bodies. This is the anticipation and expectation that all true believers have, so much so that when Paul writes to the Thessalonican church, he simply talks about the fact that we should stay awake. Let us not sleep, he says. He doesn't mean physical sleep. Certainly you and I need sleep, as others do, Paul says, but spiritually, let us keep awake and be sober. Wait with anticipation. The coming back of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the time, temporal element of our understanding of the Lord is at hand. But another way we can see this phrase is to see it spatially. That is, the Lord is at hand, meaning the Lord is near. The Lord is with us is what it means. In fact, the nearness of our God is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. In fact, you use that as a call to worship this morning from Psalm 34, verse 18, where he says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. He goes on to argue in Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And who can forget Psalm 139, which is all about the nearness of God, as the psalmist declares, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there, the lowest parts as we understand it. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me, we are told. And it's declaring and reminding us that our Lord is near us. He is with us. So the interpretation can be either temporal, his soon coming, or it's spatial, that he is with us, and probably and most likely, Paul means both. But I want to make the argument this morning that he has in mind the latter more so. If there's a highlight, underlining, or emphasis, he's emphasizing the fact that our God is with us and near us. The translation that you saw on the board there, perhaps in your app as well, seems to take the Lord is at hand and attach it to the sentence after. You might have noticed the semicolon. The Lord is at hand, semicolon, right? Do not be anxious. That is to say, the nearness of the Lord encourages us to pray. Other translations actually attach that phrase to the sentence before. That is to say, let your reasonableness be shown. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. And both of those positions will be right. But I think it's better for us to understand that the Lord is at hand is disconnected from the immediate context and actually is the basis for all five commands that we said were grammatically disconnected and certainly seemingly separated from one another. And if we take it that way, you come to recognize the point that Paul is trying to make when he says here, friends, the Lord is near, rejoice. The Lord is near, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, chapter 4, verse says. Joy and rejoicing begins and ends our book. It's actually found at the opening and the closing of our book, almost as if to say we are enveloping the whole book with joy and rejoicing. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice. Chapter 2, 17 says, if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, which basically is a long, euphemistic way to simply say, I'm about to die, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins by saying, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And even the paragraph following the ones that we read in chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Rejoicing and joy not only characterize Paul, he says, for all those of us who call upon Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he says, rejoice. What's amazing about this context, however, is that Paul seemingly had no reason to rejoice. You might remember at the beginning of Philippians, he is actually sitting in prison. It, along with many other writings in the New Testament, he is in prison for the sake of the gospel. Now, many of us talk about the difficulty of being Christian in America in 21st century. But we also come to realize that the kind of opposition and persecution to faith pales in our experience versus what our global partners and friends experience in the churches all around the world, and certainly in the first century as well. He's sitting in prison for the sake of the gospel, yet he says, rejoice, rejoice. It has nothing to do with circumstances. It doesn't have anything to do with things that you can touch that are corporeal and tangible. It has everything to do with the preposition when he says, rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord allows us to fixate our eyes not upon the changing realities and the uncertainties of the world around us, but the unchanging reality of God's promise that he is there with us. We rejoice not because we're optimistic, not because we're positive thinkers, not because we're saying to ourselves, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, but simply because God has promised to be there with us. And in fact, we rejoice through our tears simply because the Lord's promise is there. You know this well. Even unbelievers, when things are going well, their jobs are successful, their bank account is full, their children are growing up well, their health is good, they too rejoice and give thanks to a God, whoever that God may be. What makes faith in Christ Jesus different for all of us is the fact that we rejoice in the midst of suffering, Scripture says. Not because we're good or positive, but simply because God's promise is to be with us in the midst and in the middle of the valley of shadow of death. And because he's there, we rejoice. Friends, the Lord is near. Rejoice. But we often forget, as our children do as well. You know, so you know what Scripture does? It repeats it. Rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. I have two kids who are interesting. They're normal, very ordinary. They're good kids, but often kids do what kids do, which is we live in a small home and we're sitting in the living room and we'll yell at the top of our lungs, come and clean the kitchen. Maybe we shouldn't be yelling. Maybe that's what they're offended by, but they never hear. It's amazing. Even if they heard, I think they forget. But if mom and dad were to sit in the same couch in the living room and criticize them in a whisper, it's amazing how quickly they come out. How dare you talk about us behind our back is what the accusation often turns out to be. They hear, but they forget. And I think that's often our state as well. And here, the Scripture is reminding us, it's important for you to listen to me when I say, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice, for the Lord is with you. But that's not where Paul ends. He goes on to say simply this, the Lord is near, friends, be gentle. I know what you're thinking. Joel, you're cheating here. I don't see the word gentle here. In fact, the scripture says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. But you might have noticed that if you're reading a paper Bible, there is a superscripted number indicating a footnote. For those of you with apps, there's a number too. If you punch it, it takes you down to the bottom and says it could also be translated gentleness. Translation is very difficult. Many of you are bilingual or perhaps even trilingual along the way, and you recognize there's not the perfect word that you can use in the target language to which you're translating. We see a lot of that happening in terms of the languages back and forth, and the original behind this is the same. In fact, reasonableness and gentleness could both be a part of the translation. In fact, these ideas refer to the calm and kind disposition that enables a person to offer a nonviolent, even generous response to other people's aggression. There are other synonyms beyond gentleness, things like generous, right? Graciousness, forbearance, or even magnanimity are all the words that are possible, possibly used here to translate. Now, even as we think about this, you have to understand the early church situation again. There, you can be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Your profession of faith can lead to a lifelong imprisonment, if not death itself. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, punch for a punch may be what the church demanded and wanted. Yet, what Paul says, even if the opposition is strong, you ought to be gentle and be reasonable. But this is not only toward outsiders. I've been reliably told this doesn't happen at Wellspring, where people bicker with one another. Everyone loves one another. Everyone cares for one another. Such things don't happen at Wellspring, I'm sure. But I want to tell you, in other churches, not everyone gets along. But it's not only not other churches in the 21st century in different parts, but you see that in the first century as well, because the paragraph right before the paragraph we read, Paul speaks to two people, Euodia and Syntyche, who are fighting with one another. Everyone has a golden dream about the first century church, but that's not true. People are people, sinners are sinners, and all of us are sinners. And you come to recognize the dispute that's taking place, and Paul simply says, cut it out. Both of you belong to the book of life. And you to one another, not only toward outsiders who are opposing the church, to one another should also be gentle. I acknowledge and I recognize, as you do, gentleness is not a trait that we seem to value a lot these days. And in fact, if you're in positions of leadership or discussions of leadership, you realize gentleness does not rise to the top of characteristics. In fact, it seems like weak, soft, or perhaps conviction-free or less, or perhaps ultimately it's an absence of strength. Lots of discussions about leadership these days, especially in the election cycle. The only leadership lesson I learned recently, which I think is true of me, is the art of leadership is the art of disappointing people at a rate that they can stand. And I think that's right. And I've disappointed a lot of people, and I'm sure that's true of a lot of people as well. But gentleness does not rise to the top often. But here, what Scripture seems to remind us is that gentleness is not a trait that we should, push away. Gentleness does not signal a lack of ability, but the added ability to steward one's strength so that it serves good, life-giving ends rather than harmful ends. Even more so, what Scripture reminds us is that the meekness and gentleness is not something to emulate simply because it's good, but that meekness and gentleness are qualities of Jesus Christ. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 reminds us, that our Christ Jesus was meek and gentle. In commending gentleness, Paul is exhorting the believers who face daily hostilities and sometimes broken relationships to be Christ-like in their reaction to situations. The nearness of the Lord allows this. When you recognize and remember that the Lord is near, you also know the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And furthermore, because the Lord is near, he will now and one day make the wrong right and the unjust just. Because indeed, that's what he will do. And we trust that the Lord will do his bidding. And so here Paul says, not only the Lord is near, rejoice, friends. He says, friends, the Lord is near. Be gentle to one another and be a gentle witness even to the watchful eyes of the world. But third, he goes on to say, the Lord is near, friends, pray. My wife doesn't like five-point sermons, and I know you probably feel the same. I'm going to hover here for a little bit because it's an important point, and then cover the last two pretty quickly here. In verse 6, he says, let your requests be made known to God. Paul begins with a trait that's common to you and me. I don't know you personally, but I know this is true. All of us are anxious. Last year, the Kim family went through a big transition in our lives. Our older one, Anna, went to college. And she's only going to a school that was about 2.5 hours away, but we're filled with a lot of concerns and anxiety. But as we were driving her up to move her into dorms, we said to one another, Sharon and I, let's just be happy. Let's just be encouraged and be thankful for, she's laughing already. We tried. And so we went up and we had a wonderful day of moving her in. We had nice dinner. Her brother was up there too. And then we came back. It was dark. And dropping her off for the first time, her brother Simeon gave her a hug and he was fine. I gave her a hug. I was fine. And then her mom gave her a hug. It was a long hug. And the faucets came loose during that time. And Sharon got in the car, was weepy the whole way down for 2.5 hours. She wept all night. And then the next morning was really bad because she found a basket of cookies that Anna had baked. And then she took the first bite. Have you heard of ugly cry? Yeah. For half an hour. I think moms are very different than dads to begin with. And this was a bit of a traumatic change for us. And what it is we're filled with thanks, but we're also filled with concerns, frankly, right? We trust the Lord, yet at the same time, we couldn't help be filled with anxiety. We're not the safety net right next to her to catch her when she falls anymore is the thought. And maybe some parents can identify with those sentiments as well. But what Scripture says is instead of worrying, pray. He uses multiple words that are not meaningful in terms of different kinds of prayer, but simply the importance of prayer. But notice what he says. He says, do not worry about anything, but in everything. Do you see the universal and absolute nature of those words? Do not worry about anything, but in everything. His point is simply this. It's beyond your pay grade to triage what you bring before the Lord. The Lord knows your heart, and there is nothing that you could keep or you should keep from the Lord. Even the way we often approach the Lord with fear that perhaps what we bring before the Lord is inaccurate, or perhaps oftentimes with a desire to bring pretty prayers before the Lord's, are things that occupy. And what is even more nefarious is the thought that working with God in prayer is good, but me doing it on my own with my financial resources and abilities and competencies are quicker and faster. Sometimes we believe in our hearts. It's easier, seemingly. But that's not what he says. He says, pray. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, come before the Lord in prayer. And you know what's fun about this prayer is that he says, come with prayer, with thanksgiving. I think this seems wrong to me because he said, you're anxious and pray. Anxiety and thankfulness don't go hand in hand very well. But he says, when you're anxious, pray with thanksgiving. You know why, right? You pray with thanksgiving because prayer is our access to God, and that access was given only because God in Christ Jesus came to us first. He's the one who reached out in love, not in our love. He's the one who reached out by coming near us. The nearness of the Lord allows this. As Philippians chapter 2 reminds us, Jesus Christ, who though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The condescension of God in Christ Jesus, who came to us and came near us and lived among us and died for us, allows us to come before the Lord. No longer with fear, no longer with hesitation and trepidation, but now as sons and daughters with full access. With words like this, we can say that we were not allowed before Christ Jesus, our Father in heaven, no longer judge, but our Father in heaven, to whom we have full access because of Christ Jesus. But we are able to pray because we are confident God, who drew near to us in Christ Jesus, will hear us. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, Paul asks, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, why would he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He's making the argument from greater to the lesser, right? If God has given you Christ, who is the incalculable, unimaginable gift of God to you who call upon him as Lord and Savior, why do you worry about those things that pale in comparison to the gift of Christ Jesus, who was given to you? He hears you. He's more than sufficient and adequate. And he's near you. And he's drawn near to you in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we are able to come to him in thanksgiving. Can I tell you a silly story? Our two kids, as parents, we want to raise them well in the admonition and love of the Lord. We fail often, but we try our best. And we try to provide for all their needs. Things like this. We give them room without rent fee at all. Two kids, three bedrooms, so they each have their own room from the beginning. I grew up in a family of five kids. I never had my own room. It was always with my brother. And then I went to college. I had a roommate. I went to grad school. I had roommates. And then I got married. So I have a forever roommate. I will never have my own room is the plight that I live with. But we give them each their own room, and they don't pay rent. We also do this. We give them mostly three meals, two meals at least a day, and mostly healthy along the way. And then we provide it for them, and never have they ever asked us, hey, where do you get this stuff and how do you pay for it? No, they just eat them and sometimes complain about too many vegetables or kinds of foods that they don't actually want. My daughter devastated my wife during Christmas break when she said, yeah, I want to get back to the dorms. And my wife asked, why? And she said, because I have so many choices in what I eat there in the dorms. Whereas home, you just eat whatever is placed before you. It is devastating. I'm not going to lie. But we as parents also do this. We are Uber drivers for them. And we go wherever they need to go. And we sometimes wait half an hour, 45 minutes without apologies because that's our job. And then if we're late by 5 minutes, they dock us a star because they think something awful has happened and how dare we let them wait is how it is. Nobody has ever asked us, hey, mom and dad, where do you get your gas? May I help you pay for petrol? No one has ever asked me that. And so we provide all these things and you would expect the kids would say, mom and dad, you are amazing. I don't know how you do all these things so sacrificially and so generously. What I'll do is I will dedicate my life to live in your honor. And all that I will do with thankfulness to what you have provided, said no child ever. I bet you no teenager, no offense to you younger brothers and sisters, you've never said that either. It's funny when it's our children, though sometimes frustrating. That's how we are to God, is the point. That's the point Paul is trying to make. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, why would he not, along with him, graciously give us all the things you and I need and require in life, is the point. So he says, friends, the Lord is near. Instead of worrying, pray with thanksgiving. And you know what he provides when you do? He says the peace of God, will be with you. And what's amazing is that if you go to verse 9, he does a play on words where he comes back and says, God of peace. God gives you peace. Why? Because God is the God of peace. This is the Apostle Paul having fun with his words. You get peace for those who are laden with anxiety because our God is the God of peace. And you, because of Jesus Christ, have access to him in prayer. Pray. Rejoice. Be gentle. Pray. And then he says this, the Lord is near. Think about Christ. Verse 8, think about these things, he says. Paul is fully aware that we are being taught and trained and catechized by the world around us. I have no friends, so I don't have social media, but social media, your TVs and movies and the books you read, schools and workplaces are all teaching us to prioritize certain things more than God himself. But what Paul says is that your mind should be fixated on Jesus Christ. This is what he means when he says, think about whatever is true, honorable, just, lovely, commendable, any excellence, anything worthy of praise. Now, you may be thinking these seem general enough, and yes, it's true that there are virtues to be followed, yet these are perfections of Christ Jesus. And what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5 of Philippians is, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that more you think about Jesus, the more you become like Jesus. And this is idolatry 101. And what you have in the first century is a clear idolatry of wood and stone where you bow down to, and you knew what the idolatry was that ultimately replaces God as your satisfaction and security. In the 21st century, whether personal or communal, we recognize idolatries are more soft and subjective. It's in our hearts and in our minds. And what John Calvin the Reformer said was, our mind is a factory of idols, always replacing God with something. Whether it be our career, our children's success, whether it be the right zip code, whether it be the amount of dollars in your bank, the letters behind your name, the number of people in the pews, what have you, we turn those things into the ultimates that replace God as the very thing that we worship. And what he says is, your mind ought not to be catechized by the world around you and the priorities that you have. Simply, he says, your mind should fixate on the only God, Christ Jesus our Lord. That your mind should fixate on him. Jesus, and Jesus is the only one. He says, we and our thoughts and our hearts and our wills should be shaped by Christ Jesus. And he's the only one we think about as he is found in the Word. And that we reflect, meditate with our eyes and hearts firmly fixed in Jesus. Sometimes you have to do a diagnostic. What do you think and talk about the most in life? Usually, those are your idols. We talk about them and think about them because they're so important to us. And we say to ourselves, apart from these and presence of these, we cannot live satisfactorily. Simply, we're telling you, Scripture says, No, Jesus is the only one who has that rightful place. Think and reflect upon Jesus. And then he finishes by saying, hey, rejoice, gentle, pray. And then he comes to think about these things, and he says, the Lord is near, friends. Be faithful, verse 9. I realize you're saying to yourself, Joel's cheating again here. It's true. Verse 9 says, practice these things. Practice these things. A mind captivated by Christ leads to a life captured by Christ. A mind transformed by Christ creates a life transformed by the same Christ. When he says, think about Christ, it leads to practice these things, as we saw in terms of the teachings that he's provided. It's a pattern. Pondering on Christ and his life progresses on to practicing them in daily living. And in reflecting on Christ Jesus, the Spirit quietly conforms our desires to the mind of Jesus so that we become more like him on a day-to-day basis. Practice these things. Be joyful. Pray. Be gentle. Think about Jesus' thing. Yeah, I realize that these things seem so common and not extraordinary. We love extraordinary, and we want to do those things that stand out. But friends, I realize that some of us may be called to be Elijah, standing before 850 idol-worshipping priests and defeating them publicly for the sake of Christ Jesus. Some of us may be called to be Barnabas. You have a ministry called Barnabas who stayed behind in the midst of persecution as one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church so that he can be someone who is able to minister to and console those who are being persecuted. Some of us may be called to be Stephen, both in faraway countries or perhaps even nearby, where our livelihood and perhaps our very lives are taken away because of the confession of the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. All those things may be true. But I have no idea exactly where the Lord will place you or what the Lord is desiring you to be. I do know this, however, wherever the Lord has placed you now is the place where he says, practice these things. Be faithful. Be faithful. Rejoice. Rejoice. Be gentle. Think about Jesus. Pray. He's saying, do these things here is what he's calling us to do. Not extraordinary, but ordinary and quiet faithfulness is what the Lord is desiring. It's when you and I as parents remind our kids that the priorities of the world, whether it be sports or grades or otherwise, are secondary to what the Lord calls us to do, even on a Sunday like this, when you have 30 other things you can do, but we're gathered here to praise and pray and hear the proclamation of the word. That's everyday courage and faithfulness. Everyday courage looks like for those who are leading people, that you be fair and honest, and that even if you are at a stoplight at the end of the night and no one else is around, you stop instead of going through. You remember that feeling behind closed doors, being faithful in those things, where you're not trying to cut corners for self-gain and efficiency, but for the glory and honor of God, you faithfully serve wherever you have been placed. It's about ordinary faithfulness for us to speak truth about who Christ Jesus is, seeking and praying for opportunities for us to share the word, not only to those who are unbelievers who are around us, whether at work or at school, but even at home. How hard is it for us to pray with our spouses and talk about Jesus with our kids? Much easier to talk about Jesus on a short-term mission trip. You know why? You'll never see them again. But at home, you see them daily. And the exposure of your faith is something that you feel burdened by. But yet, it's the ordinary faithfulness of talking and sharing about Jesus, even at home. It's ordinary faithfulness that he seeks, even now, where you gather together, taking risk in a community, recognizing life will be easier if we are alone in some ways, but yet choosing to do it with others who are sometimes lovable and other times not so, but yet brought together by the blood of Christ Jesus our Lord, making family here, not only at Wellspring, but in the local churches where you're called. That is ordinary faithfulness that he seeks. He says, think about Jesus and be faithful in them, not to change the world, not to alter the course of history, as oftentimes we're told, but simply to be where we are and quietly faithful to what the Lord has taught us and called us to. Because the Lord is near. Because the Lord is near. Friends, Lord is near. Rejoice. Be gentle. Pray. Think about Jesus. The Lord is near. Practice these things. During the time of the Reformation 5 centuries ago, lots of solas were shared that you know well. Only for the glory of God, only scripture, only by faith, only by grace, only by Christ. These are the 5 solas that we often speak of during the Reformation for Protestant change. But there is this one phrase that's been forgotten for some time, which simply is coram Deo, which translated is in the presence of God, in the presence of God. You and I, for those of us who call upon Jesus as our Lord and Savior, you live in the very presence of God. For those of you who are unbelievers, presence of God in your life should induce fear in you because the Lord the Judge remains the Lord the Judge. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, the Lord's presence should instill comfort and desire. Why? Because he's our Father in heaven. So friends of Wellspring, Lord is near. Lord is near. May the church be known for its rejoicing, for her gentle witness, for your prayers lifted up regularly, for the ways you fixate on Jesus Christ, and that your faithfulness to the ordinary things for his glory and for the good of this community. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We recognize that oftentimes we suffer from spiritual amnesia, where we remember Christ on days when we sing and pray and hear, but on the rest of our week, we forget about Jesus' presence in our lives. But Lord, remind us, not only on the Lord's Day, but from Monday through Saturday, you are near us. Allow us to see and experience you daily. Allow us to be able to turn to you in prayer, not with anxiety, but with thanksgiving. Allow us to be gentle to one another, for we know that the Lord will make things right and that you know. Allow us, O Lord, to fixate upon Jesus and boast in him alone. And may we be faithful in the little things, whether seen or unseen. And may the Church of Wellspring be a place where the nearness and the presence of Christ Jesus will spring over. Indeed, both in the church and outside the communities, Lord, they may be known for the ways that they know and experience the nearness of the Lord. For we pray all these things in the powerful and present name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.